Scripture reading this morning will be from John chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Both Jesus and disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what will I do with you? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servant, "Do whatever he tells you." 6 stone jars were set there, according to the Jew purification rites, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, "Fill the jars with water." They filled them to the top. Then he said to them, "Now draw out and carry to the chief steward." And they did so. The chief steward tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from. However, the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called to the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man first set out the good wine, and then they have drank freely the inferior, but you have kept the good wine until now." Jesus did this beginning of signs in Cana of Galilee and displayed the glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Good morning. How's everyone this morning? Good? Glad to be here. Scripture reading there, which I kind of like that. Well, it saves me reading, you know. But we're going to talk about John chapter 2, and before we get confused on what I might be talking about this morning, we're talking about transformation, okay? Because I think one of the things that this lesson, not this lesson, but this text is always, people run to it, is to do with Christians and alcohol. And that's not why we're bringing it up this morning, all right? So I would highly advise you to look deeper into the text, because there's a deeper meaning here that we're going to go over this morning. But we are going to go over a couple of things that this text is not about first. But to the text itself, you know, you see here in John chapter 2 that Jesus and his disciples are at a wedding. And if you don't know about weddings in the first century, especially in the Jewish culture, anybody know how long they typically lasted? 5 to 7 days. Okay, 5 to 7 days. So it's a considerable time. And really, to be honest with you, weddings, for what we do today and back what they did in the first century under the Jewish custom, is there's not a lot of difference. Because here is a wedding feast. Well, what do we have today? We have a rehearsal dinner, right? Okay, we do. Then we have a wedding with all of its traditions and the things that they do nowadays. But then what do they have afterwards? They have a reception. And yes, that is when people, they will eat another meal, and yes, they will have wine, and they will have alcohol, and they will have things like that. And one of the things that's hard for me to imagine, because part of it is by, we'll call it pre-existing conditions, not the right word to use, but my thought process is, and what I've always believed, is how could Jesus be at a wedding where these things are going on? Because, see, we get guilty at times of thinking because somebody is there that they are condoning it. Okay, and that's something that we really have to try to take out of our minds here, because I would highly advise you to remember that there is no Greek word for unfermented wine. It doesn't exist. Okay, now, the concentration of the alcohol that is in the wine today and what it was back then are totally different. And that's all I'm going to say about that subject. All right, but the fact of the matter is Jesus is at a wedding where it's a celebration. It's intended to be a celebration. Even marriage today is intended to be a celebration, because it is something that is sacred and something that is very important to Christianity as a whole. And as far as God, you know, putting the man and the woman together in the very beginning and saying, what has been joined together, let no man separate. Okay, so it is a joyous occasion. And there probably was dancing going on there. Enjoy a celebration. So those are just some things as I was preparing for this lesson that I was kind of thinking about, because it almost challenged my own thinking about the context of what's going on here at this wedding. But before we do go any further, let's talk about the context of John. You know me, I'm always a big context guy, so we can lay it out there. Okay, John is the latest gospel that was ever written. There is no doubt about that. It was written somewhere between 85 and 90. All of the other gospels were written earlier. And John is also not like the other gospels in that John's purpose is not to declare Jesus as the Messiah. That's the book of Matthew. John's purpose is not to illustrate Jesus as the Son of Man and present him to the Gentiles. That's the book of Mark. And John's purpose is not to lay things out in a nice chronological, easy-to-follow order. That's Luke. No. What John is trying to combat here in the first century is a belief that had crept into the first century church that Jesus was not the Son of God, or that Jesus was not deity. That's why he starts out in John chapter 1 with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay, what does that illustrate? The fact that Jesus has always been there. Okay, so you get an idea now what John's trying to deal with. There had been this belief that had crept in that Jesus was just another prophet. Jesus was some kind of an angel that had been sent. So there's all these things that have crept into the church for being the reason why John is writing his gospel. Because you find out later in John, because John is very clear in John chapter 20, verse 31, why he writes his gospel. Does anybody know what he says? In the previous verse, he says, I'm paraphrasing this part, he says, if all of the miracles and things were recorded that Jesus did, I suppose not all the pages in the world could contain this. But these things are written, this is 31, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing in him, you might have eternal life. So we get the benefit there of at least knowing why John writes his gospel in the first place, and there's no doubt about it. Okay? So now, back to our story here, and I don't want anybody to get caught up in the details of the story. Because if I had a dollar for every time this scripture was presented and then the sermon was about Christians and alcohol, I wouldn't have to play the Mega Millions this week. Okay, let's try to win. All right. Don't get caught up on the details, because the details are like, well, you know, was the wine alcoholic or was it non-alcoholic? Or here's another one. Jesus disrespected his mother when he called her woman. You know, like if I called my mother woman, she would probably slap me upside the face. But, you know, let's face it, even today. But the point is, he's not being disrespectful. That's not it at all. Some people like to take this and say, well, look at Mary's faith, because even though he said, woman, my time has not yet come, what does she do? She still tells the servants, get ready, you know, so there's some element of faith there. Okay, that's good, that's fine. Trying to think, there was another one I thought of too that I've read it because, you know, but the point is, these are all fine and good, but you're just scratching the surface of what's really there. That's all you're doing. It's not about Christians and alcohol. It's not about how Jesus talks to his mother. It's not really about Mary's faith. Because, once again, go back to what we talked about, John 20 and 31. Why is this? Why is this recorded for us? All right? It's recorded to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and to show his glory. Because in the book of John, you'll also notice there's how many signs? There's seven signs that is recorded in John chapter 1 John chapter 1 through John chapter 11. Seven signs. There are seven I am statements in John. And each sign gets progressively more powerful as you go along in the book. It starts out with a little bit of la-di-da. We're going to change water into, I don't say la-di-da, but in the grand scheme of things, compared to what he does at the end, whoop-de-doo, water into wine, you know? And then at the end, what's he do? What's his last sign before he goes to Jerusalem? He raises Lazarus from the dead. All of those signs are given. Yeah, we're getting a lot of feedback. I don't know why. My apologies. But, and you know, the other thing you have to remember too is John calls it a sign. John never uses the word miracle at all. The other gospel writers do. Okay? Only John calls them signs. So how does transforming water into wine illustrate Jesus' glory? That's the question we should be asking this morning. How does it demonstrate Jesus' glory that he transforms water into wine? But I want you to think about water for a second. What do you know about water? Maybe not back in those days. That's something we're going to talk about in a second. She actually said, it's clear. And that's something I want to bring up as with the wine. But water is the source of life. You know, I can go a few days without food, but you can only go about 3 days without water. So it's the source of life. It's something that is absolutely necessary for us to live on. And throughout the Old Testament, you see wine as symbolism. It's a sign of good times. It's a sign of abundance. And it's a sign to be joyful. That is what wine is symbolic of. So what Jesus does is he takes something that is necessary, which is water, and he turns it into something that's a little more luxurious, which is wine. And, you know, he's trying to clue people in here to what his mission is. Because I'm going to read it out of New King James real quick. When he talks to his mother, he says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. It's not time for me to full blow tell everybody right now that I'm the guy that's coming to save the world. That's what that's what his statement means. But what he does do is he does do a little something, and I do mean little because like we talked about, from beginning to end, it's a little bit water into wine. It's a kind of little thing. Bigger thing is he's raising somebody from the dead. So this little thing that he does here is a little bit of a clue to what Jesus has come to this earth to do, which is to transform. Now, when we think of transforming people, or transformation, I shouldn't say people, when we think of transformation, we go to the extremes. We go from ugly to beautiful, or we go from, you know, short to tall, you know, or like Transformers, like the movie, you know, we think cars into robotic machines, Transformers, you know. But those are extreme cases. Yes, you know, the eternal truth is that, yes, when somebody comes to Jesus and bows down at his feet and submits to him, yes, that transformation is going to happen. When they confess Jesus as their Savior, they come up out of the water, they are a new creation. I'm not arguing that. But it's not just the extremes. It's the fact that Jesus can take something that's already pretty decent, pretty good, and make it better. Right? Because what do you find out from the Scriptures? What are those water pots there for? What are the water pots there for? Purification. They're there for the Jewish custom of purification. And they had to have a lot of water. Think about it. There's 6 water pots, 20 to 30 gallons each. So you're talking 120 to 180 gallons of water that had to be there for the people as they were showing up to do their ritual, their Jewish ritual, which to purify themselves or to wash themselves. All right? Well, now, that's also 120 to 180 gallons of wine, too. I mean, think about that. That's a lot of wine. And if this is toward the end of their feast, which it implies, the text there implies that Jesus and his disciples showed up a few days into it, they kind of have a lot of wine. And it's not just regular old wine. Oh, it's the best wine that there is. All right? You want to know what the significance of that is? This isn't prime harvest time for grapes. Okay? Even the good wine that they had to start out with wasn't like right after the harvest. All right? And that's what this wine is that Jesus makes, that he turns it into. Now, I feel it important. It was said that what's water is it? What's the significance of water? And the response was, it's clear. No, not the water that they got. Trust me, because the water that they got, they didn't have clear, pure wells or purified water that we have. So wine was necessary to mix with water, and that's where the significance comes in. All right, they would mix it one part wine, three parts water. Sanitation purposes. That's all it was for. And plus, they can make the wine last longer because, let's face it, they're there for 7 days. They want to stay around there, and they want to eat, and they want to drink, and they want to socialize, and they want to celebrate. So they got to make it last longer. So there's the significance in your wine. There is no Greek word for unfermented wine. Paul tells us, do not be drunk with wine for its dissipation. Correct? If that's not fermented, if it's unfermented wine, how can you get drunk off of it? You can't. So the wine is fermented, but what they did with it was they mixed it. So there again, if you want me to tell you how much alcohol was in that wine, I cannot give you an answer. It would be strictly opinion. Okay? But they mixed it. It was for sanitation, because if they drank straight water, guess what? They get sick. Okay? And the wine was there to kind of help. Paul tells Timothy, drink a little bit of wine for your stomach. Okay. You know, now you're kind of getting an idea of what's being talked about when the word wine is used in the New Testament. All right. But the point of the story is, I want to go back to it because I bounced around a lot, is that Jesus takes things that are already good and he transforms them in something that's better. You know, I get caught, and sometimes I think we all, if at one time, get caught in thinking that the Jewish law or the old law was just some kind of old, and it was burdensome, and it was hard to follow, and all of the things that you had to do, and this, that, and the other. You had to cross all the boxes off and stuff like that. We forget where it came from. Where did it come from? It came from God. Can God give anything that is not good? But you find out in Romans what the purpose for the law was. It's a tutor to lead people to Christ. It was given to show what sin was, so that as sin increased because of Christ and His sacrifice, grace increased all the more. You find that out, I think it's in chapter 5. Don't hold me to that, okay? But the law was not bad. And that's the symbolism here too. You have something, a water pot, full of water that was used for purification, representing the Jewish law, and then Jesus coming along and turning it into something that is better, joyful, abundant. But so how does this apply us? How does that apply to us today? You know, we're like the water. All right? We're like the water. We've been baptized, we're a new creation. And are we good? Well, if we're hard on ourselves, no, I got a lot of work to do. No, you're not. You're holy and you're pure and you're without blemish in the sight of God. He takes that and continues on working in us and on us and through us and transforming us into something that is even better than we are today. But we have to allow Him to do that. And that's the deeper understanding I want us to get out of this little sign here. Is it's a sign of things to come. It's not just water into wine, okay? It's Christians into people that are even better Christians. And that's the best word I can come up to describe it, okay, to help you all out, all right? You know, I'm beyond blessed to have a wife that is always happy and smiling. She may not agree, but this is, hey, look, this is my perception here, okay? She's always smiling and she's always happy. She's always joyful. And I know for a fact there has to be people that walk into that store where she works and wonder, what in the world has she got to be so happy about? And she's a child of God. That'd be the reason why she's happy. All right, and that's what Jesus wants to do with us too, is take us and transform us into people that are happy and that are joyous and that have purpose in life. Because that goes to John chapter 10 and verse 10 when he says, I came that they may have life. And not just have life, that have it abundantly. It's one thing just to be out there living life and I've got it pretty good, but it's another thing to find true joy and true happiness in talking with people and dealing with people. Doing our, I don't want to call them Christian duties, because we should be happy to do those things. We should always be happy. Don't do, you know, we shouldn't be doing things because out of obligation or my Christian duty. It's all about the attitude. And that's what I want you to get out of this too. It's all about the attitude. An attitude of I am more than happy to do this and I am glad to do this is wine. Okay? An attitude of doing it out of obligation, that's just kind of obligation and duty. All right, you hear me talk a lot about my sermons revolve a lot about doing what's required and going the extra mile, because that my belief is that that's where me personally struggle, and if I struggle with it, and I know maybe you struggle with it from time to time too. Okay, is doing things out of love for one another and doing things out of love because we love God and we want to be pleasing in His sight. Jesus wants us to be happy and joyful about who we are and what we are. Because in Him we live and we breathe and we exist. And it's very difficult to get other people to see Jesus if they can't see Jesus in us, if they can't see how joyful we are about it. If we continually to be weighed down by the same problems as everybody else, because everybody in the world's really got the same problems, you know. Bills to pay, food to be put on the table, what jobs, people to deal with, you know. But if we can do that and be joyful about it, then we might start making an impact upon those around us. In a world that says, what do we have to be happy about? Christians stand up and say, I'm a child of God, and I am very happy. And that is something to be joyful about. I know this was probably a brief lesson this morning, but once again, I want to encourage you. Don't get caught up on issues. Don't get caught up on issues, you know. I'm going to be very blunt about this. Satan loves for Christians to talk about issues. Satan loves for Christians to talk about Christians and alcohol, divorce and remarriage, church treasury use. He loves those issues because what issues do is they fool us into thinking we know just enough about the Scriptures to give an answer about those issues, but keep us away from the true meaning of the Scriptures that God would have us to get out of it. And that's why Satan loves it. It keeps us right here in the same spot instead of getting us and moving us closer in our relationship to God. So, apologize for the bluntness of that, but you're not going to convince me it's not true, okay? There are certain times and places to deal with issues, and that is in private Bible study, not from up here in the pulpit. From the pulpit, preach Jesus. Because nobody can disagree on Jesus. At least I'd like to think that we don't, you know? Jesus is our Lord. He's our Savior. He takes things that are broken, and He puts them back together. He takes things that are ugly, and He does make them beautiful. Because there's nothing more ugly than a sinner without Christ. There's not. You learn that from Scripture. There's nothing more ugly than a sinner without Christ. And then there's nothing more beautiful than a child of God who is actively seeking to grow in God's Word and grow closer in a relationship with God. So these things I'll leave with you this morning, and I appreciate your time and your attention. As always, the Lord's invitation is open for those who have not obeyed the gospel, for those who want to study to become a Christian, to learn more about what it means to live a life that is pleasing to God and to be joyful and find joy in things that aren't that pleasant. Let's face it, you know. That's the Christian life, is finding joy and joy in our struggles. Okay. And if there's anybody here that needs the prayers of the church because struggles have weighed you down, we would ask for you to come forward and we can pray, and you can do that as we stand and sing our invitation song, number 674.